Easter isn't just a particular day in the life of the church, but a whole season of celebration. And during this Easter season, if you're new with us, we're studying together the book of Revelation. And we turn this morning to Revelation chapter 21. And one of my favorite teachers and professors, an Englishman named Timothy Ware, who's also an Eastern Orthodox bishop. He's now known as Metropolitan Callistus. And so he would teach 6 months out of the year at Oxford, and then he would spend 6 months out of the year in his monastery, which was on the Isle of Patmos, which is where, of course, John receives this revelation. And I was talking to him a couple of years ago, and I said, so it must be really something living on the Isle of Patmos. I'm sure you study the book of Revelation all the time. No, he said, we don't study it very much at all. We study the Gospels all the time. Spending too much time on Revelation makes people crazy. I said, well, I think that's exactly right. But you know, when we turn to the book of Revelation, rather than getting caught up in all kinds of what-ifs, it's really, in fact, the vision of a world yet to be born, which is coming to ancient Christians and to us too, so that we understand how Christ is ruling over all. And here in chapter 21, we find another vision recorded for us. Let's read it together. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down. Well, I have to stop just there. Aren't you glad that Jesus said, write it down? How many of you are glad for the gift of the Bible today? Write it down. That's why we can read it today. Okay, back to the text. Write it down. These words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let's pray together. Our gracious Savior and Redeemer, we thank you that you commanded your word to be written down for our good. We thank you your word is trustworthy and true, and we pray that by the Holy Spirit you would inscribe it on our hearts and with it renew our minds. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Jesus is, in the book of Revelation, introduced to us not only as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who rules as a king, and the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the Savior of the whole creation, but also as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, which is to say, he's not only the source of all that is, but he's also its goal. He's the goal of all creation. He's the one towards whom everything is headed. And in this vision that John is given, he once again sees Jesus at the center of all things. In the book of Revelation, Christ is always at the center. He's the one who is standing in the middle of the seven lampstands. He's the one at the center of the throne. And once again in this vision, he is at the center of all things, and he's showing to John how there is a new heaven and a new earth yet to come, and how we will be with him in that place. He's showing John a world that Paul says in Corinthians, we look at now through a glass darkly. It's kind of a time machine for us. And in this way, it takes us not only forward, but also it reminds us of how the world came to be in the painful place that we experience it even right now. It takes us back. It takes us back into the fall, to the world of sin and death, and how this world came to be such. After all, God said when he made all things that it was very good. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven, the first earth, had passed away. passed away. The first heaven, first earth, that's all gone. That's the first world. That's the world that we experience now, a world of death and misery, a world that God called good, and when he put people on it, very good, but which now is stands in desperate need of recreation and re-glorification. And it passes away because death has come to the world. Death is something which is far more than physical. It's far more than the cessation of breathing and brain activity and heartbeats. Death in the Bible is something which is intensely spiritual. It's about the loss of communion with God. It's about the loss of union with God. It is this supremely which is in view when death is held forth in the Scripture. And it is this death being broken in our communion with God, this fragmentation of our relationship with Him, which leads to the fragmentation of everything else, to the sense of alienation between people and peoples, and in the world itself of nature, which still has great beauty, but also, of course, has itself great pain. Death is something, in this sense, which we've also suffered. Every single one of us. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all are aware of the sentence of death working its way through our lives and through our relationships. And if we expect heaven right now, we're going to be hugely disappointed and disillusioned. There is a new heaven and a new earth yet to come. This heaven, this earth, has to pass away. It will pass away. That's a phrase we use about death. Well, they passed away. In this text, it says this whole order is going to pass away. A preacher on Easter Sunday, who I know, the title for his Easter sermon was, Death Can Go to Hell. Well, yes. That's an alarming title, perhaps, but it's good theology. It's exactly right. It can go into the realm of the dead. Because death itself and the fallen order in which we currently experience so much suffering and so much pain, this itself will be swallowed up in victory. Earlier in the book of Revelation, it describes the sky itself as a great scroll which is rolled up and put away. And so John sees this new heavens and new earth. He anticipates it. He sees how Christ is at work there. And Jesus' words about welcoming people into this new heaven and new earth which will come to be are because of what he says in verse 5. He who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. In this new heaven and new earth, he says, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death. Why? Because Christ says, I make all things new. The very first verse I was ever to memorize as a young Christian was 2 Corinthians 5:17, where it says, If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Well, there's that same old passing away and new coming language. But here it's talking about, in Corinthians, people, individuals. In other words, the world which is yet to come is something which we experience personally right now in our own hearts. Why? Because Jesus makes all things new. The future resurrection is something which is already in history because Christ has been raised from the dead. And the new heavens and new earth that we anticipate, that's something which happens in our hearts even now. If you are united to Christ, then you are already part of the new creation. The old has passed away, and the new things have come. Christ can say, I make all things new right now, because at the cross, Jesus said, it is finished. When he said it is finished, releasing us from sin and shame and guilt, he made possible for us, through the work of the Holy Spirit, new birth, new creation. So that what is to come is something which is our current inheritance. The text goes on to say here that God will dwell among his people. Well, that too is a phrase from the Old Testament. That's promised in the book of Leviticus and in the book of Ezekiel that God would make his dwelling place with the people. And Leviticus had said that the tabernacle would be the place where God made his dwelling among the people. The people weren't always excited about having God right there with them. At Mount Sinai, when God was on the mountain and his voice was booming, the people, a little nervous about that, they turned to Moses and said, "You go up and talk to him and come back and tell us what he said." We've got to keep him at a distance. But salvation is not only the release from sin and guilt and shame, which stands between us and God so that we're righteous in his sight, it's also our being united to him. So that we're not only free to stand in his presence without guilt, we do stand in relationship to him and in communion with him. Remember, death is the brokenness of communion with God. Now, because of God's work in Jesus Christ, we are reunited with God. In a fellowship and communion with him right now. We are in fellowship with him right now. We hear his voice right now. And all of these are in anticipation of the fullness of what that will be like when we stand before God on that great last day. This, of course, is what makes us people of an eternal city. I saw, verse 2, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. We know the church is the bride of Christ. And here we see this church emerging out of God's plan into history. I saw the bride, the wife of the Lamb, the holy city of God. That's the city that you and I are citizens of. We're the bride of Christ. But this reminds us, as the bridegroom loves the bride and the bride loves her bridegroom, that the mark of the true Christian in the city of God, as it is coming down out of heaven for this place, our time here in the city of man, is indeed the love of God. That's why you heard in the gospel today, Jesus said, "By this all men will know you are my disciples." By your theological expertise? No. By the way you love one another. It says in this text that the sea is no more. I used to be kind of bothered by that because I rather like the ocean, actually. So thinking about new heavens and new earth where there's no more sea was a bit bothersome. But in fact, the sea in the text of Scripture is really about the realm of darkness. For the Hebrew people, the sea was the place that roared and was unsettled. It was the place of the abyss. It was where the realms of darkness emerged in their power onto the earth. Earlier in the book of Revelation, it talks about Satan, the great dragon, coming down to the seashore and summoning up out of the sea the beast that persecutes the church. He comes up out of the sea. And so when it says the sea is no more, what it's saying is that the whole realm of darkness is gone. The places of confusion are banished. All of the sources of beastly behavior have been done away with. But right now, there is the sea. Right now, there is the beast rising up out of the ocean. Right now, there's the false prophet. Right now, there's the dragon. All of these things are the world in which we live. And that's why it says that in the future is when sorrow and sighing and death and mourning and tears are no more. Right now, we do have tears. Right now, we do have mourning. Right now, we do have pain, and we weep. I looked up a definition of tears, and here's what I found. A complex secretomotor phenomenon from the lacrimal apparatus without any irritation of the ocular structures. That was helpful. A complex secretomotor phenomenon. But of course, that's really not a very good definition of crying, is it? I mean, we may weep in laughter, but more often than not, our tears are because of disappointments and pain, because of grieving and sorrow. But we are a people who are already a new creation. We are the people who are in communion with the one who wipes away our tears. And because we are a people whose tears are dried by the Savior, we can become people who are citizens of the city of God, drying tears right now in the city of man. Because we live where the sea is. We live where the beast is. We live in the city of sorrow. We live in places of fragmentation and pain. This is where we live right now. We live now with the kingdom to come in our hearts. We minister here as citizens of a city which is yet to be seen. And this means that you and I take what is yet to come and we display it in this world. One of our missionaries, Wes Baker, who works in Peru, preaching at Presbytery this weekend, said the ministry of mercy in the city of man is what makes the city of God even plausible to citizens of this world. When you and I go into this world as those who weep with those who weep, as those who bring the love of Jesus to this world, we are exercising gospel ministry and building bridges so that people can hear the truth of Jesus. Mother Teresa said, at the end of life, we will not be judged by how many diplomas we have received, how much money we have made, how many great things we have done. We will be judged by, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was naked and you clothed me. I was homeless and you took me in. This sense of being part of a world which is yet to come, and we're already part of it, and we're showing it to the world, is crucial to the expansion of gospel ministry in the world. It's what Peter had to realize, that the old boundaries he was part of didn't work anymore. You heard about it in Acts chapter 11 in the lesson earlier in the text. Peter has a vision, and in this vision, he sees what is in effect a kind of Cajun menu coming down out of heaven. It's got all kinds of creepy, crawly, wild stuff on it. And he hears a voice say, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And he says, not me, I'm not eating that stuff. That stuff's unclean, I don't mess with that. I don't eat that stuff. And the voice said to him, no, Peter, it's Tex-Mex. It's perfect, it's clean, it's holy food. It's holy food. Right. Then Peter realizes his vision wasn't about food at all. It was about people. All the people, those crazy Gentiles, he thought were on the outside, are actually people where God was already at work. And they were already insiders, and he just had to get to them. So you and I are called into a world that you may have looked at and said, well, those are the outsiders. Actually, those are the people that God is already at work among, and they're already insiders, and you're called to go to them with the life-transforming message of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter did. And when he did, the Holy Spirit beat him to the punch. Peter, in his preaching, never even got to the altar call. He never got to every head bowed, every eye closed, no one looking around. Never got there. The Holy Spirit interrupted the sermon, and it says the Holy Spirit was poured out on everybody right in the middle of the sermon. And then Peter looked around, and he goes, well, I guess we better baptize him. Yeah, because all the people they thought were on the outside, were actually on the inside. And Peter had to change to become a man of the future living in this world, a man of the kingdom to come, showing that kingdom here and now. And this is what love looks like. Years ago, when we were still living in Kentucky and serving a congregation there, a woman who was a parishioner in that church suffered a stroke. And the left side of her body, including her face, was paralyzed. And while she was recovering in the hospital, I was there visiting one afternoon. Her husband, they'd been married for many, many years, came in, of course, holding her hand and comforting her. And then it was time for him to go. And when he did, he bent over to kiss her goodbye. And to do so, he moved his lips to match hers. Her mouth made crooked by the wounds of the stroke. He shaped his lips into that same crookedness to match hers. So that they met perfect.